Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under this, our roof. Speak now the words, and our souls will be healed. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, one of the things that I've enjoyed about systematically studying with you through the letter to the Philippians is that the more carefully one examines the text, you start to see the connections in Paul's mind. A very superficial reading of the text might make you think that Paul has a kind of first century attention deficit disorder, because he goes from thought to thought, from thing to thing, and sometimes it's hard to understand what's the connection. What was he thinking before he wrote these words, rejoice, because it doesn't seem to have an immediate connection to what went immediately before it. He's talking about Euodia and Syntyche, who were falling out with one another in the congregation, and he asks that they be joined together in one mind and in one heart. He also commends Clement and all of his other fellow workers. And so how does he go from the mentioning of individuals to this general instruction for God's people to rejoice always? Well, I think the connection is the link between the individuals mentioned in the previous verse and the book of life. That's a very central idea in biblical thought, both in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, and in the New Testament. Those who believe in Jesus are inscribed on his heart, on his mind, in his very body, because of the scars that he bears and bore for our good and our salvation. And so those who trust in him are, in biblical terminology, written in his book of life. The last word on the lives of believers in the Messiahship and the Lordship of Jesus is not death. We sang about that just a few moments ago. The last word spoken on the lives of those in Christ is life. I think of Jesus' words about Judgment Day and those who belong to him, where he says to them, enter now into the joy of your Lord. The full enjoyment of God in Messiah Jesus and what he's prepared for his people, that entrance will finally occur when we hear Jesus's well done and we enter fully at last as resurrected bodies into the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. So, if that's the very last phrase in Paul's mind before he goes on to write the word rejoice and then repeat it, I think it makes sense. If that is the destiny of believers, why should we not rejoice? Our names are written in the book of life, and that in itself is reason to rejoice. But notice he says it twice. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. I think it's Paul's way of telling us we need to be reminded of these things. We live in a time of intense anxiety, anger, and a deteriorating world order. The days that we are living in now are disturbingly beginning to resemble the days shortly before World War II, and if you push further back, shortly before World War I. It is not fear-mongering or exaggeration to say that the civilized world once again is teetering on the edge of global disaster. Of course, we in America, increasingly, if you just watch the media, seem to be obsessed with having a good time, getting all that we feel we are entitled to, now known as our rights, and somehow, to use a biblical phrase, eating, drinking, and making merry, and who cares if tomorrow we die. Well, we live in a superficial, mindless society, and we choose, in most cases, not to face reality and to respond with spiritual seriousness and earnest endeavor. However, despite our chosen naivete, disaster still looms. But, and in God's providence, there is always a but. For his people, beyond the edge of catastrophe is what Paul has already written. His fellow workers, fellow saints, members of the family of God, their future is secure. They are written in the book of life. So come what may, personal, national, or global disaster, for God's people, there is always reason to be full of joy, even if we need to be reminded of it from time to time. But notice also, Paul says that our rejoicing is not based solely on our hopes for an everlasting future of life. He says our hopes rest in the Lord. Not just rejoice in the abstract, but rejoice in the Lord always. Our hope, our life, our future does not rest in international global negotiations for peace, as valuable as they are. Our hope for the future always is in the Lord. And in Paul's words, in always means in relationship to the Lord. It's never abstract. So yes, we can rejoice whatever the future brings. However, he then goes on, if the mindset of the believing Christian is to rejoice in what we have in God, in the Lord, Paul goes on to say that certain behaviors should flow from this attitude of consistent rejoicing. What does he say? Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. If I'm truly glad in God, if I can put it that crudely and that simply, then it should make a difference in how I relate to people. And in this case, to people outside the boundaries of the Christian church. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Well, what does it mean to be reasonable in our relationship to people who may not be Christians, who have no sympathy for what we believe or the one in whom we have trusted? Well, again, that word which is translated here from the Greek, reasonable, has a multiplicity of meanings. Rather, it means forbearance. It means a lack of angry self-assertion. It is rejecting a pugnacious and aggressive approach in our relationships to other people. Probably a good English word that would cover all of what I've already said is that Christians are asked to behave in a gracious way, particularly with those who are outside the boundaries of Christian faith. Well, my. Talk about a counter-cultural response to how we are expected to deal with non-Christians. And I suggest to you again that if we look at the wider culture of which we are a part, as I've indicated already, this is an age of anxiety. An underlying anxiety is anger. And so what do we see? More and more angry people, more and more people and causes hitting the streets, demanding their rights, increasingly demanding their rights in a way that threatens the very foundations of stable government. That's the age we live in. And it's not getting any better, and the anger levels are rising, and the anxiety is deepening. So, how do we as Christians respond? Paul says, well, if you're really rejoicing in the Lord, if you are rooted and grounded in the everlasting promises of Almighty God in Christ, then you can give up your anger. You don't need to hit the streets and match anxiety and anger out there with an equal force of anxiety and anger. Give it up. I think of the biblical text, the wrath, and in biblical language, wrath is beyond anger. It's an irresolvable anger. It's a deep, visceral hatred that we cannot give up. And the Bible says, the wrath of man does not work the righteous life that God requires. Anger never produced anything good. And Paul says, in our relationship to those outside, let them protest, let them threaten, let them rage, but do not respond in kind. Why? Well, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, because the Lord is at hand, or literally, the Lord is near. If our rejoicing is embedded into our relationship with God in Christ, then our reasonableness, our graciousness, our forbearance towards those who hate and rage on the outside is rooted and grounded in the realization and the knowledge that the Lord is near. What does that mean? It means, first of all, he is near to us now. I remember when I was in primary school, and as you know, I try, at least, to be reasonable. I do not always succeed, by the way. However, I have this very vivid memory in primary school where after school we were outside at the front. I can still see it in my mind's eye. And my younger brother, 3 years younger than I am, was being bullied by another boy in the school. And although my younger brother and I didn't always get along all that well, the sight of him being beaten for no reason whatsoever by another boy from the school just made me explode with rage. And I remember going up and pounding on this other little boy. Well, we were hauled off to the principal, and my parents were called in, and I was blamed for being a bully. Can you imagine that? whatever. And I felt awful. I felt awful not because I was blamed for being a bully, but I felt awful because there was no one with me to defend my cause and explain the reason why I pounded on that other little boy. And what Paul is saying here is, Christian people, you can afford to forbear. You can afford to be gracious in the face of relentless hostility because the Lord is nearby. He is on your side. We would say today, He has your back, and He knows the subtext and the text below the subtext as to what's going on. And where you are right and the world is wrong, Jesus knows about it, and He'll talk to the Father on your behalf. But when Paul says the Lord is near, he is also meaning that Jesus is on His way. One of the really exciting dynamics of the New Testament is that the writers of the New Testament believed and hoped and prayed for the very soon return of the Lord Jesus. They believed and looked forward on the tiptoe of expectation that Jesus would come back at any moment. 2,000 years later, I think we've pretty much lost that sense of being on the tiptoe of expectation that Jesus could come back at any moment. But what was true for Paul is also true for us. The Lord is still near. As the Bible says, if one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, God is not bound by our temporality. He lives and thinks and feels in a picture which is infinitely large. So it may feel to us as if His return is long delayed. Not to Him. He is still near. And so as we wait, what can we do? Well, this is what we can do. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. As we wait for Him, He wants us to communicate with Him over everything and very, very specifically. Paul talks about prayer, which is prayer in general. Petitions, which are specific requests. Requests, which is a further refinement of the word of petitions. It's detailed praying. And Paul says, in everything, bring it to God. With thanksgivings, it's not just our shopping list that we hand to God every time we think about praying, but with the petitions, with the requests, with the general prayers, never forget to say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for hearing me. Thank you, Lord, for being available. Thank you, Lord, for keeping your promises to your people. Thank you that you are near. We can always pray at all times, in every place, and in every single circumstance. And finally, Paul says, if you do this, if this is the lifestyle of gracious reasonableness that you embrace in the face of often hostile circumstances, this is what God will do for you. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. notice that Paul doesn't say, if you pray constantly over everything and in the way that he describes, you'll get everything you want. One of the heresies, particularly in the Protestant churches of America, is what I call the health and wealth philosophy of Christian commitment. That if I believe in Jesus, I'm an adopted son or daughter of the King of Kings. And anything I want and everything I want, I'm going to get it. I do not read that in the Bible, by the way. And Paul here, as he writes Scripture, is not promising that even our most passionate prayers in each and every circumstance over specific things that we are asking God for, he doesn't say you're going to get it all. He does say that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it's a peace in Hebrew, it's a shalom that is so unique, so divine in its origin, that the human mind can't wrap itself around this peace, because you don't get it from diazepam and Valium. You don't get it from psychotherapy. You don't even get it from the well-wishing feelings of your friends, neighbors, and relatives. They cannot give us this divine, supernatural peace which guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That comes from him. And I think particularly when our most heartfelt prayers for our loved ones, for irresolvable situations that don't resolve, when those prayers are not answered in the way we hope and the way we ask, what do we need? We need God's peace. We need something we cannot get from earth or any earthly help. We need a peace that surpasses, goes beyond human understanding. And what do we need that peace for? To guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. He uses a military term. The peace of God can garrison our hearts and our minds, our thoughts, our intentions, everything. God can post the guard of his peace around every aspect of who we are, especially when those prayers that we so desperately prayed are not answered. We need his peace. We need that fortress, that garrison around us so that we don't cave in and continue to walk trustingly through even the valley of the shadow of death. That verse from Psalm 23, I think, becomes more and more critical to me the older I get. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's when we need a peace, a shalom from God that goes beyond all human understanding. And may God give that to us now and always. Dear Lord Jesus, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And as we go from day to day and week to week, as we somehow try to navigate the increasing insanity of the world in which we live, we do pray. We pray now for that peace which passes understanding, and garrison our minds and hearts, so that whatever the future may hold, we can serve you well, represent you well, and be known by our gracious reasonableness to all men. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.